Good morning. Good morning. So good to see you today. This weekend, weather has been just incredible. These are the days that we remember in February and say, just wait, summer is coming. The Lord is faithful, and summer always follows spring and winter. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but my question is, are any of you guilty this morning? There's productive guilt that causes us to change our way of thinking and acting, but there's also false or undeserved guilt that may be brought upon you by someone else. Overwhelming guilt can cripple people and cause them to stop functioning completely. This morning, as we continue our Genesis origin series with the life of Joseph, we're in Genesis chapter 42, and we'll see how guilt and the consequences of sin affected a family, but also how it prepared them for future reconciliation. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 42 and follow along as I read this passage in sections. Your bulletin insert has a place if you want to take notes, as there's a couple of fill-in-the-blanks, and I'd just encourage you to read along with me. But before we do that, I'd like to ask the Lord's blessing on our morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your amazing grace. Thank you that our chains have been broken, that we are set free from sin in Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, that we can come before you as a people who love you, as we can sing and lift up our voices in praise to you. And this morning, Lord, as we read from the book of Genesis, I pray that you would open our spiritual hearts, open our eyes, help us to see what you would have us to understand, to learn, and most importantly, to put into practice in our lives this morning. We ask your blessing on the reading of your word today. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might come to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We are your servants, our 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Jacob heard about the grain, about the plenty in Egypt, all the way up in Canaan. It looks like on the map it's at least 300 miles away. By car, that's a 5 to 6 hour drive. Walking, that is a long, long journey. I love the way this opens up because Jacob sounds like a typical father. Why are you standing around here looking at each other? His sons are there, there's a famine, and he said, you have nothing better to do than just stand around looking at each other? Why don't you go buy some food that we don't die? Do something. Get off your tuchuses and go solve the problem. Stop sitting around thinking we're never going to get out of this. This is urgent. Keep us from dying. God could have caused the famine to skip over the land of Canaan. This was his promised land. It's later described as the land of milk and honey. God could have had a famine everywhere else except for Canaan, and Jacob and his sons could have been enjoying the food. But instead, God allowed them to be tested. He had a grand plan, and that included them going down to Egypt. So God let them be tested along with everyone else. They experienced the same trials that everyone else in the area experienced. But he did not send his son Benjamin. And it's a reminder here, this is Joseph's brother, for fear that he would be lost. It's okay for the other 10 to go. You guys go take this long journey, go to a foreign country. Hopefully they don't kill you. Maybe you can buy some food. But Benjamin, I'm going to keep here with me because he's one of my special sons. He was afraid he would be lost. We're going to see a number of motives this morning as we look at the thoughts and the actions of the people in this chapter. These are real live people. We have to keep reminding ourselves of this. Even though these are stories that we've heard over and over again and they sound so huge and so epic, these are real people. Jacob was afraid that he would lose his youngest son. So he doesn't send him. Is fear truth? When we worry about things, is that thing really going to happen? Sometimes fear is good. There's a shark swimming towards us. You should be afraid. You should get out of the water quickly. Let that fear do something, right? It causes adrenaline. It gets you moving. But in this case, it's the possibility of losing another son that causes Jacob to fear. He's not trusting God. He's not believing God's promises. And he says, I'm going to hang on to this boy. I'm not going to let him go. I'm not going to lose him like I lost my other favorite son. We see in this the description of the brothers as the sons of Israel in verse 5. Thus, the sons of Israel came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Remember, this is our origin stories. This is being read by Jews hundreds of years later, and they're trying to figure out, how did we get here? Why did God do all these things in our lives? What's happened for us to be here? So this is a reminder. It's the sons of Israel. These are the patriarchs after the three patriarchs. These are the men who will become the 12 tribes of Israel. The brothers came to Egypt, and they found that they had to go see the head honcho, the governor of Egypt, who was Joseph. Last week we learned how he came to that position of power, how God gave him the ability to interpret Pharaoh's dreams and to come up with a plan that godly wisdom gave them so that they could prosper and make it through this famine. The brothers came and bowed with their faces to the ground. Immediately, Joseph looks at the 10 and recognizes his brothers. This is approximately 20 years later. We had the 13 years that Joseph was a slave and then in prison, and then there were 7 good years, and now it's part of those 7 years of famine. So if you add up that 7 plus the 13, it's 20 years later, and he recognizes his brothers, but twice it says they didn't recognize him. How could that be? How could they not recognize him? Well, it tells us that he was shaved, and that meant his beard was gone. Possibly his whole head was shaved. He's dressed in fine linen. He's wearing a gold chain, possibly a big pharaoh governor hat. And he's sitting in a place of importance, a place of prominence. They had no idea it was their brother Joseph. In the previous chapter, Joseph had named his sons Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh meant, God made me forget my hardships and my father's house. That was a blessing for Joseph. Now I can just forget about all of that. God's given me a new life. He's given me this amazing position of power in the land of Egypt. And he's given me the ability to save people. How great is that? I've forgotten all about my brothers, all about my family, all about being in prison. And here they are, a reminder. Here's his family right in front of him, hundreds and hundreds of miles from where they lived. And there they are reminding him that he had a beautiful coat that they tore off, reminding him how they threw him into a pit, their own little brother, how they talked about killing him. And then some of the brothers said, well, let's hang on to him for a little while. Remember that? And then eventually they sell him as a slave. Joseph recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. His first response was treating them harshly, calling them spies. This looks like he's acting out of a heart of bitterness and maybe vengeance. He remembers all those things that they've done for him, and what could he have done? He could have run up to them and embraced them and hugged them and says, my brothers, it's been so long. But instead, he keeps this stony facade. You're spies. You're here to see the nakedness of our land. You're here to see that we have no food or that we have food. Maybe you're figuring out how to steal our food. Is that true? No. He knew that wasn't true. Joseph lied about who he was. He concealed his identity from them. But then it also tells us that he remembered his youthful dreams, the dreams of his brothers bowing down to him like, what was it? Sheaves of wheat, bowing down to his sheaf of wheat in the middle. That was a perfect picture of what's happening right now. Here they are, the brothers coming to him, begging, bowing to their faces, asking for wheat, for food. And Joseph remembers that. This is a picture of the future Messiah. Again, in the previous weeks, we've talked about how Joseph is a type of Christ when we see him saving people, when we see him being despised by his family, when we see him being lifted up. And now we see every knee is bowing to him. If anyone wants food, if anyone wants to live, they have to bend their knee and acknowledge, you're the only one that can give me food. You're the only one that can save us. Scripture tells us that at the feet of Jesus, every knee will bow. Everyone will confess that he is Lord. We see these little pictures of the Messiah woven throughout the Old Testament, and God put them there for us. That's so amazing. The brothers answered, when Joseph said, you're spies, no, my Lord. Again, they're deferring to him. They're recognizing his prominence. And they said, we're honest men. We're all brothers. We're not spies. Why do they say that over and over again? We're brothers of one man. It's the truth, but it also is helping him see that this is a family and not just a group of military men, spies from another land. They say that over and over again. We're men who are brothers of one father. We've never been spies. Joseph accuses them again, and they said, we are 12 brothers from the same man of Canaan. Joseph was smart. He knew how to do math. He saved 20% of all of the crops, right? He was doing percentages. So as he looked at these 10 men and they said, we're 12 men, what is he thinking? They quickly add, the youngest is at home. and the other is gone. That must have just tore into his heart, thinking not only about his youngest brother, but the other is gone. They have no idea that he's standing before them. Joseph still said, "I don't believe you." And he says, "I'm going to give you a test to see if you really are honest men. By the life of Pharaoh," that's an oath, that's like saying, "by the king," or occasionally people would swear on a Bible, or they would swear on something. And Joseph says, "by the life of the Pharaoh, you will not leave here until your youngest brother comes. You're going to stay here in custody, and I'm going to let one of you go get him, and that will prove to me whether your story is true." So he locked them all up for 3 days, maybe giving them time to think, or maybe it's just a little bit of revenge for the time he spent in prison. How many years in prison? We don't know, but it was a long time. It was more than 1 year. There were years and years that he was in prison, and he says, "I'm going to lock you up for 3 days." Let's read on in verse 18. "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this, and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you're in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die.' And they did so. Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this bitterness and this distress has come upon us.' Then Reuben answered them, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood.'" They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grains and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. He said to his brothers, 'My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack.' And at this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" After their 3 days in prison, Joseph brought them back before him, and he spoke to them, but it's a new plan. It's not what he had just described. He said he was going to keep them all in prison and let one of them go find the youngest. But now his plan changes. He said, "I'm going to keep my word because I fear God." That must have been startling for them to hear. He didn't say, "I fear Ra, the god of Egypt, or one of the many hundreds gods of Egypt," but he said, "I fear God, the God. I will follow through. If you listen to my instructions, if you obey me, you will live. I'm not going to cheat you because I fear God. If you are honest, if indeed you are who you say you are, leave one brother as hostage. He's going to stay here in prison while the rest of you can return home with your grain." If he had kept with his original plan and said, "One of you can leave and the rest have to stay here," how would they have gotten all of that grain home? They came each probably with a donkey or some kind of an animal to carry the grain. But imagine if only one of them was going back. How would he carry enough grain for the whole family, for all the people? So Joseph wisely lets 9 of them leave so they can carry the grain. But he does something interesting. He puts the money back in each of their bags. That's also something that struck me, that there wasn't just one person. The oldest brother wasn't carrying all the money. They each had money in their bag. They each came prepared to buy grain, so that maybe if they were attacked, all the money wouldn't be stolen in one shot. They had the money spread out amongst all of them. The brothers talked to themselves. Joseph had an interpreter in the room, because he's talking to people from all different lands, and they assume he has no idea what they're saying. They're speaking in Hebrew, and they say, "Yes, we are guilty. This was wrong. And now we're facing the consequences of our sin. We sold our brother as a slave, and now God is punishing us. That's why these horrible things are happening. We just came to buy grain, and all of a sudden we're being accused of being spies. We're being locked in prison. Why is this all happening? God is bringing us upon us the consequences of our sin." And Reuben basically says, "I told you so." Don't you love people that do that? They're always right, and they have to remind you, "I told you so, but you didn't listen. And now here we all are paying for his blood." When is it right to say, "I told you so"? Ever? It's an issue of pride. Belittling someone because you were right and they were wrong is sin. Plain and simple. Many of us are guilty of doing it. Reminding people, "Remember you said you had a better idea? Guess what? My idea was better." Do we ever reverse that and say, "You were right again. I was wrong"? Not very often, but it's easy because of our pride. We want to make sure other people know that we had the best idea, and if only that you had listened to me, things would have been okay. It's belittling, it's pride, it's sin. Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another praise you, and not your own mouth." You think the other 10 brothers remembered Reuben saying, "Let's not sell him"? They probably did. They're broken up over their sin. They're realizing the guilt of what they've done. This was real, legitimate guilt over their past sins. They rehearsed what they did wrong. They acknowledged that they were now facing the consequences. So this is healthy guilt. This is something produced by God saying, "You've done the wrong thing, and now you recognize that." Sometimes physically you recognize it. You feel it in your bones. You know we have done wrong. Often we hear people say, "Don't feel guilty. It's just okay." If you try and apologize to someone, "Oh, it's okay. Don't worry about it." That doesn't remove guilt. Confession removes guilt, and being forgiven removes guilt. Not just sweeping it away. Or, like I said in the very beginning, the false guilt that someone brings on you by saying, "You should have done that. You should have done that. You should have taken care of that already." And you start to feel guilty about something that maybe you didn't even have the ability to fix. Real guilt is a result of sin. False guilt is something that we just have to recognize. Is this really something that I did wrong? Or is someone trying to make me feel guilty? Make me feel bad because I didn't do what they wanted? As Joseph hears them speaking in his own language, this is possibly the first time in 20 years he's heard Hebrew. And what is he hearing? His brothers admitting their sin against him. He turns away and he weeps. Think about that Egyptian makeup with the black mascara. He maybe had to reapply it and clean up his face and fix his eyes. He still didn't reveal himself. Even their admission of guilt, even him crying about it, his emotions, he puts on that stony face again. "I'm going to let them suffer a little bit longer. I'm going to make sure that they recognize what they did." Joseph returned to them. He took Simeon, tied him up in front of them all, and then he told his men to put the money in the sacks as they returned. He showed them grace. He returned good for evil, even though his brothers had done all these things to him. He's giving them their money back and sending it home with them. He didn't tell them that. He just put it in their sacks. And on the way, they stopped at an inn. And one of the brothers got food for his donkey, and there in the top of his grain sack is his possibly little bag of gold or silver. How did this get here? What are we going to do about this? Now, this man who thinks we're spies is going to think we're thieves as well. The money is here in my bag. They continue their journey, wondering, will we be punished for this? What's going to happen? Let's finish up the chapter, verse 29. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us," they don't even know his name, "'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go on your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said," this is Jacob, "'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you're going to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" It tells us that when they returned home to Jacob, returned to Canaan, they told him all that had happened. Did they? What did they leave out? They left out the part about being locked up in prison. Or they left out the part about being threatened to be executed as spies. What's another word for a partial truth when you leave things out of the truth? It's a lie. There's no such thing as a white lie. It's just a plain lie, right? They didn't tell the whole story. Are you guilty of presenting facts and omitting certain information so that your position or your goal is achieved? You ever do that? You present the story, but you leave some of it out. This is true. What I'm telling you is true, but you left out a whole bunch of things that would change the story because you want the outcome. That's lying. They emptied their sacks and they found that all of their payment was there, and now they're even more afraid. What are we going to do? We brought home all of this grain and here's all of our money still here. He's definitely going to know that. He's going to think that we're thieves, that somehow we stole it. Jacob's response, "You've taken away my children. Joseph is gone. Now Simeon. And you want to take Benjamin too? This is going to kill me." And Reuben quickly replied, "Kill my two sons if I don't bring Benjamin back to you." And Jacob says, "My son will not go with you. His brother," he's talking about Joseph, "is already dead. And now he's the only one left." Ouch. Who's he talking to? His 10 sons. "You're going to take away my only son." These are the two favorite sons of his favorite wife. You think they didn't know that already? if harm comes to him, you're going to send me to an early grave. Jacob, the father, the patriarch, blames his sons for all these things that are happening. A lot of things that are completely out of their control. He doesn't know that they actually caused Joseph to be sold away into slavery, right? He thinks it was just an accident, that it was a wild animal. But he blames them for losing Joseph, for losing Simeon, and now you're going to try and take away my baby, Benjamin. He's using extreme language. He's using hyperbole. You're killing me! To emotionally manipulate them. He's putting guilt on them for things that were totally out of their control. He's my only son. How many of us are guilty of telling our kids they've given us more gray hairs? You're sending me to an early grave. You kids are killing me. Does that sound like anybody you know? Or maybe you don't appreciate me. Just wait till I'm gone, then you'll see. Reuben joins in, learning from his dad, kill my sons if I don't return. How would you like to have been one of those boys? Whether they're teenagers or whatever age they were, they're standing along listening to this whole thing. Just kill them. If we don't come back successfully, take them out. Great dad. Great example. Wait, what did he just say? Kill us? How did we get wrapped up in this? In numerous places in Scripture, God tells us, he calls us to train our children, to build up others, including our children, with our words. Not tear them down, not break them down, not put false guilt on them, not try to make them feel bad. Whose job is guilt? The Holy Spirit's. Yes, we're supposed to correct and admonish, but are we doing it to make them feel bad, or are we doing that to see them honor God? Don't use guilt and sarcasm as weapons to wound your family. Sarcasm sounds funny, and as we're talking as adults, you can say something and somebody just smiles and knows that you're being sarcastic. But I can't tell you how many times I've been out in places like Walmart or at the beach or at the shore, and I hear parents say absolutely awful things to four-year-olds, and they don't understand sarcasm. When you say something like, thanks for spilling the milk, thanks for wasting all of our money, thanks for this, thanks for that, not only does it fall on ununderstanding ears, but it's hurtful. Don't use sarcasm as a weapon. So this chapter ends with Jacob saying, you would bring down my gray hairs to Sheol. Sheol is one of the descriptions for, sometimes it's described as hell, but it's, as we know in the Old Testament, it's the holding place until Jesus rose again and took all of the believers with him. But he's using this word as the place from where you never return. Death, the grave. And he says, you're sending my gray hairs, not my white hairs, but my gray hairs. You're sending me to an early grave. This is the ending of our chapter. It's a cliffhanger ending. What's going to happen next? Stay tuned. Come back for the exciting conclusion of the life of Joseph to see God's good plan through all of this drama and family pain. How many of our young people know what that is on the screen? That weird box with knobs on it. When was the last time you even saw a test pattern, right? I'm dating myself and those of you with me. Stay tuned at the end of that episode when you're wondering, how's this all going to wrap up in 5 minutes? How is that possible? And then, oh, I've got to wait a week to find out what happens. A whole week. When something ends on Netflix, the next episode is there in 10 seconds. You don't even have to do anything. It just shows up. We had to wait, kids. You don't know how good you have it. Guilt? That sounded like it, didn't it? So in closing, God tests us. He allows trials in our lives to test us, to see if our faith is real, and to help us grow in our faith, for us to see God be faithful, to see Him come through. If we never had trials, if we never had difficulties, our faith would be weak and possibly not even real. How do you know that you believe in God? Because you trust Him in the next trial and in the next trial. You trust that He's going to go through it with you. Ask God to help you understand what's happening and how you should respond. He's not always going to tell you the reason. And that's the first question. Why, God? Why is this happening to me? But help me understand this trial. Is it something that I brought on? Is it a consequence of sin in my life? Or is this a consequence of the sin of the world? We have health problems. We have all kinds of things in addition to other people around us who want their own way, just like we often do. What's this trial all about? But most importantly, God, how would you have me respond? Jesus said, when you're kind to someone who's kind to you, that's great. But when you show love to someone who's persecuting you, that shows God's love. That shows His mercy and His grace. How should I respond to this, Lord? And then there's guilt. Guilt tells us that there are consequences for our actions. If you're filling in the blanks, this is where it is. Guilt is a legal term that implies criminal responsibility in the eyes of a court of law. So when we say, I feel guilty, that feeling may or may not be legitimate. The question is, are you guilty? Yes, I'm guilty of driving through that stop sign. I'm guilty. I did it. I did something criminal. In God's eyes, doing something criminal is sinning against Him. That's guilt. That's real. It's legitimately recognizing that you have done something wrong. I didn't bring up my clicker today. So what do we do with real guilt? What do we do with godly guilt? Something that the Holy Spirit brings on you and you recognize, I have done the wrong thing. First of all, acknowledge it yourself. Own it. John said in 1 John chapter 1, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourselves. Believers still sin. We still make the wrong choice. We still choose to follow our hearts, which are often saying, give me what I want and give it to me now. Even as believers who have changed and are being changed, we still sin. So I have to acknowledge it. I have to own it. I did this. Then I have to confess it to God. Also in 1 John, in that same chapter, chapter 1, if we confess our sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Isn't that amazing? When we confess our sins. The word confess means to say the same thing. My sin was not an error. It was not an oops. It was not I shouldn't have said that. It was, I lied to you. And when we confess it to God, God, I lied. God, I broke one of your commandments. I cheated. I took something that didn't belong to me. Confessing it is saying the same thing. What is it that you did? Say that. Then we confess it to the appropriate people. You don't have to tell everybody everything you've ever done. Sometimes people talk about it like it's a badge of honor. Look at all the stuff I've done wrong, and they're telling everybody. Confess it to the people you have sinned against. Sometimes that's the person you lied to, but it may also be the three other people who heard you lie, and they know that you weren't telling the truth. So if you know about those people, you should tell those people, I lied. That was wrong. I confessed it to God. I confessed it to that person. I want you to know that I did the wrong thing. then possibly we have to make restitution. Scripture gives us examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament about repaying our debts four times when we've stolen or lied or somehow sinned to get something, or we've broken something, we've ruined something. We make restitution, we fix it. And then finally, we change. We repent. We turn around. If this is the way I was following my sin and I was lying, then this is my change. I'm not going to keep lying. I'm going to tell the truth no matter how much it hurts. We turn away. We change our thinking. This is a sin against God. It's a sin against other people. I need to stop this. God, help me. We change the way we think. The greatest consequence of our guilt is separation from God. Because of His perfect holiness, sinners like you and like me cannot be right with God. If I asked you right now, are you a Christian? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. But many of you would quickly say, yes, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I've believed since I was little. We can't do enough good deeds. We can't give enough money. We can't do anything to pay the price for our own sins. My next question would be, have you ever confessed your sin to God? Have you acknowledged that there's nothing you can do about it? And then, have you asked Him to save you by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, His Son? What would your answer be? Would it still be, yes, I've done that? Or would it be, I just believe in God? The passage that Renee read for us this morning said, confess with your mouth and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. It sounds so simple, but it involves acknowledging our sin, confessing it to God, and then saying, there's nothing I can do about it. Only you, Jesus, can save me. There's nothing I can do to keep trying to be good on my own strength. It doesn't work that way. God gives us the amazing gift of salvation, which is free to all who would receive it. James tells us that even the demons believe in God. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. When they hear that name, they shudder because they've already made their choice. So for us to just say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, that's not being saved. That's not being part of the family. It's accepting the gift, the good gift of salvation. Philippians 2:9 says, every knee will bow to Jesus. Every tongue will confess Him as Lord. If you don't confess Jesus Christ as Lord here on earth, then someday you'll stand before Him as your judge, and you will acknowledge that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You will bow your knee, but it's going to be too late. And this is why, as believers, we have this great commission to go and tell the world the good news that God wants to save every man, woman, and child. That's His desire, is to see humanity reconciled to Him. Believers, you can rejoice because your confessed sin when you trusted Jesus Christ means that that record of sin and guilt has been wiped clean. But what do we do when we sin today, tomorrow, and the next day? We've broken our relationship with God. We stopped trusting Him. We stopped believing that His way was the best. John tells us that if we confess, God is faithful. He will continue to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did any of the wrong motives in today's story hit you where it hurts? Bitterness, anger, lying, trying to guilt others to act the way you want, hiding the truth, being that I told you so guy, overreacting with outrageous language just to make a point. We need to own our sin. We need to confess it to God and then to the people or person that we've sinned against. If we don't address the motives in our hearts and change our thinking, we're just going to continue to do the same things over and over again. This week in our growth groups, starting tonight, we're going to talk about this discussion more. So if you were intrigued by some of what we do with our guilt, please come back tonight, tomorrow, or Tuesday. As Mark comes and we prepare to sing our closing song, Come to the Altar, this is not something we do often, but I would welcome you that if there's something that you want to talk to God about this morning, I'd welcome you to come to the front as Mark plays. If you want to spend some time with the Lord, you can sit in one of these front pews and pray. If you want somebody to pray with you, just raise your hand as you sit down, and one of our deacons or one of the ladies in our church would be happy to come pray with you. We're not meant to do this journey alone. God wants us to encourage, build each other up, to be here, to help each other. Don't be afraid to ask for help. And we also need to not be afraid to give it, to put an arm around someone who's discouraged and pray with them. Please pray with me now. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for your amazing story of people who followed you, people who didn't follow you. We can see the consequences of their sin, but we can also see your loving plan to restore, to reconcile those who would come to you. Lord, this morning, if there are any that don't know you, I pray that this would be the day that they would trust you as Savior. This would be the day that they put their lives, their future in your hands, your loving and capable hands, to be saved. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that he may establish your hearts as blameless in holiness before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. In the matchless name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.